Now I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. You probably note, according to the bulletin, that the message this morning is entitled, The Romance of the Soul. And our text is found in the words of verse 4. Jesus is writing, the risen Lord, to the church at Ephesus. And he says there in these words, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Eleanor and I have a dear friend who calls us on the telephone each week. And she will usually ask Eleanor this question, How's Reg? And she was doing that for a number of weeks and months. So finally one day I said to Eleanor, Well, tell her that Reg is very romantic. And she mentioned that. Now every week that she calls, she says, How is romantic Reg? Now, in a way, that's a compliment. Because the Bible says the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, putting that on a higher level, I want you to note that as you study the New Testament, the Christian life is set forth upon the pages of the New Testament as that of a romance. And it is a love affair between Jesus Christ and his church. Most of us realize today that the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, started on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And Christ has been calling out a bride for his honor and for his glory for all of those years. And the church is made up of Christians of all generations throughout the world. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Paul tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that is precisely what Christ thinks of the church. He loved it so much that he was willing to lay down his life and die for each and every one of us. So Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. Jesus is the great lover of the soul. And he's planning sometime in the future to return, according to the Bible, to marry his bride. The church he plans to marry is to be, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, a glorious and a holy church, without fault or spots or wrinkles or any other flaws. Now, because the bridegroom is holy, he demands also that the bride must be holy. And then we read in the Bible that one day the bridegroom, Jesus, is coming to take his bride on a honeymoon to heaven, which we know is the rapture, and where we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And a short time later, he's going to return with his bride, as the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What a magnificent time Christ has prepared for those of us who make up his fellowship. But let me ask you this question. What type of a marriage is he going to expect when he comes back to get you and me, all of us who are Christians, who make up his bride, and he finds out that the bride has taken off their wedding garment and given it to another? That we have permitted our romance with Jesus to grow cold. That some of us have become spiritually unfaithful. we have allowed the love flame to burn out. And the great lover of the soul is coming back to get his bride, and he finds that there are many that don't love him, and they aren't living for him. What do you think he's going to do? Well, I can assure you we don't have to wait to some future day to see how Christ is going to deal with a faithless bride. Because right before our eyes, in the text that has been read, we find the matchless lover putting the Ephesian Christians, his bride, on trial for a broken romance. Now this morning, in the time permitted, I would like for us tenderly to look at this portion and find out what's going to happen to loveless Christians who make up the bride. Let's consider, first of all, what I want to call the uncompromising features that caused Christ to commend this group of Christians, his bride. Now, here was the church at Ephesus, much like the church at Second Baptist. And if you are here this morning as a Christian, then you're part of the bride. And the bridegroom is coming back to get the bride. Well, the risen Jesus looked within at the church at Ephesus, the congregation that made up his bride. And he had something wonderful to commend them about. As a matter of fact, the admiration that Christ had for them is found in the words of verses 2 and 3. Notice what he said. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name has labored and has not fainted. My, what a wonderful compliment that the risen Christ gave to that bride of Christians there at Ephesus. Within the Ephesian church, those Christians that made up that fellowship, I want you to know that it was not a difficult task for the inspecting Lord to put his finger upon those things that were worthy of his praise and commendable. There was much good that could be said among the Ephesian Christians. And Jesus recognized it. And he also, as he looks within the soul of this congregation, this bride of his, here at Second Baptist Church, I'm sure that there is much good that he can say about our fellowship. Now, it's interesting what the risen Christ had to say about the church at Ephesus. For one thing, he commended them because they were efficient in their service. Now, that's always a wonderful characteristic of a church. It's always good to see a church that is very active and witnessing and growing and thriving. Notice what Jesus said as I read it from the New Living Translation there in verse 2. He said, I know all the works you do. I have seen your hard work. Isn't that interesting? He knows what we are doing, and he also knows what we are not doing. He knows his omniscience. He knows everything. And what a commendation as he looks within the soul of the Ephesian church, and he recognized immediately from outwardly looking at them that they were a working, witnessing church. And that's a good commendation. The members were actively engaged in the work and the welfare of the church. They were not slothful and sluggish in their labor. They were not half-hearted in their service. And they were not sitting on the sidelines. They were actively involved in the work of the church. And they pushed themselves in exhausting work. And to these Christians, toil, sacrifice, sweat, and prayer resulted in the enlargement of their membership. And not only that, but the Ephesian church was the mother church of all of Asia Minor, and it enabled them to establish other churches. And the God of the seeing eye, he looked, and he saw, and they were thriving, and he commended them. It would do many churches well to take a lesson from the church at Ephesus, They were growing, they were thriving, they were developing. And every member was passionately involved in the work of the fellowship. What a bride! He was pleased as he looked outwardly and he saw they were efficient in their service. And then another noteworthy virtue that Christ admired among this bride was that they were blameless in their character. And that's always a good commendation as Christ looks within the fellowship of the church. In verse 2, embracing it in the Phillips translation, we read the words, Jesus said, I know your power of endurance, how you have suffered for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. William Barclay renders the word patience this way, your triumphant fortitude. My, what a characteristic. What a commendation. Here were Christians who had fortitude. They were faithful. They were courageous. And he praised them for their spiritual faithfulness and for their sacred fidelity, even in the midst of terrible, terrible persecution which they were called upon to go through. Maybe some of you that are not acquainted with your Bible don't realize that Ephesus was a very unpopular place to be a Christian. If you think it's difficult today to be a Christian where you live, well, you shouldn't have been a Christian during the time that this letter was written. The place at Ephesus, it was a very unpopular place for a Christian to live. As a matter of fact, Christians were hated and detested by the worshippers of Diana. You know anything about Diana, that magnificent temple? One of the seven wonders of the world? It was 425 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. It was 60 feet high with 127 pillars to hold it up. And there it was, there in that city. And it was like a magnet. It was drawing hundreds of people to this house of prostitution. And in the midst of all of that, where they were exposed, there was the church, the bride of Christ at Ephesus. And they found it rough, and they found it rugged to where there were the name Christian and to bear it. And yet, they were faithful. And this earned for them admiration from the inspecting Lord. He didn't despise it. And he looks at our fellowship today, the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom. And one day he's coming to get the bride, and what he wants is a holy church, even when it is in the midst of uncleanness and unholiness. And he looked at the bride there at Ephesus, and they were efficient in their service, and they were blameless in their character. And God did not allow that virtue to go unnoticed. And it's still the same today. And then I want you to note something even just as important. They were orthodox in their doctrine. Notice what it says in verse 2. Thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest. You know, there aren't many times in the Bible that we are to hate, but we are to hate sin and evil and despise it and reject it and turn from it. And it says there, but this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then according to tradition, the Nicolaitans were the followers of Antioch, Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven chosen men to serve tables, one of the deacons in the early church. And later he defected from the Christian faith. And here were these Christians, this bride of Christ, and they recognized it, that he wasn't preaching the gospel. He wasn't teaching from that which was in the Word of God. And they rejected him. They took away his ordination papers. They had nothing to do with him. They possessed a zeal for the truth of the gospel. You know, I believe this church is 242 years of age. That's a long time. And from this pulpit down through the years, 242 years, the Word of God has been faithfully proclaimed. What would ever happen if behind this pulpit and in some of our Sunday school classes or youth groups, we started putting aside the Bible and rejecting divine truth? We're going to find out in a minute what's going to happen and what can happen and what has happened in many churches. We have a wonderful history, but we can't rest on the history. But we need to guard what we teach and make sure that it comes from the Word of God. This Christian bride there at Ephesus, they took to heart the words of Paul, who said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them." And that's what we need to do. We need to make sure that we are preaching what the Word of God teaches. And expose them they did. In summing up the magnificent features which so characterize the Ephesian bride, John R.W. Stott, in his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, was right on target when he wrote, he said, and I quote, "It appeared to be a model church in every way. Its members were busy in their service, patient in their sufferings, and orthodox in their belief." Hence, in at least this one respect, in their activity, in their fidelity, in their orthodoxy, this bride received and deserved our Lord's commendation. And he commended them. And I want to tell you, in the 21st century where we're living, when churches are getting away from the Word of God, it's wonderful to know that God, still in Christ, by his Holy Spirit, can look down within the soul of his bride and say, there's a church that is witnessing, that is pure, and that is preaching the gospel. And I commend them. And that's a great commendation. If we do the same, one day the bridegroom, coming back to get his bride right here at the Second Baptist Church, he will commend us and salute us that we have been faithful. Because it's so easy today, the day in which we live, to be sidetracked. And I want to tell you, you've got to be on your toes. Well, let's go to my second point. From the uncompromising features that commended this group, his bride, I want you to think for a moment of the underlying failure that caused Christ to criticize this bride. Under my first point, he was looking on the outside. And a church can have all of this: activity, integrity, orthodoxy, outwardly. And that's what he was doing. And now Jesus goes a little deeper because he has searching eyes. He has penetrating eyes. And he really doesn't care so much about the outside. It all depends on the inside. And now he penetrated within. And he looked within the soul of the bride. And notice what he says in the words of verse 4. "Nevertheless, with all of your integrity, nevertheless, with all of your activity, nevertheless, with all of your orthodoxy, nevertheless, I know all about you, and I've commended you. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." I've got somewhat against you at Ephesus, the bride. And this is what I got against you. You don't love me as you did at first. Weymouth translates it this way, "But I hold it against you," said Jesus, "that you do not love me as you did at first." King James says that you have left your first love. The New Living Translation goes a little further when it says, "But I have this complaint against you, you don't love me, and if you don't love him," they took it upon themselves to say, "and you don't love one another either, as you did at first." Think of it. Here they were commended, the bride of Christ. because of their strenuous labor, their steady patience, and their spiritual light. And yet, having all of that, they're criticized because they were lacking in sacred love. And it seems as the risen Jesus is saying to the Ephesian bride, and having all of this and yet not having love, you have nothing. You have nothing. Do we grasp that? That we can have all of these outward characteristics and inwardly we could have be nothing if we don't have love for Him? I've just given you the background of in the history of Second Baptist Church. Just think of the history and the background of the Ephesian church. It seems almost incredible that such an accusation could be so directly given to this bride, this group of Christians. Remember, let us never forget, the Ephesian church was the mother church of all of Asia Minor. They were the mother church. And about a generation before Paul preached, the Apostle Paul. I heard a minister say this morning that the Apostle Paul was the greatest man that ever lived other than Jesus. And that great man preached for 3 years in that city. He stayed longer there than he did any other place. And for 3 years, Paul preached and visited the people. And after his departure, what did he do? He put his sidekick, his assistant, Timothy, was put in charge, and he became its faithful pastor. Apollos, a converted Jew, later taught there with burning zeal. The Bible tells us that Aquila and Priscilla gave this church their loyal support and promoted the Christian cause in this city. Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that John the Apostle became an elder of the church and spent his last years in Ephesus. And let us never forget that it was to this church, this bride, the Ephesian bride, that the Apostle Paul wrote one of his most loftiest of letters. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and he said, "But ye, therefore, followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved the church," and walk in love. That was the last thing that Paul said to the church at Ephesus. And don't forget to walk in love. And don't forget to walk in love. And don't forget to love one another. And now the tragedy. A new generation of Christians had not taken to heart the words that Paul had given to their forefathers. Once their love knew no bounds, but now it had no beginning. Becoming so involved in their strenuous labor. Now I want you to get this. Becoming so involved in their strenuous labor and their intense suffering and their tenacious zeal, they gave liberty to their love. They allowed it to burn in an unsteadily fashion. They permitted it to waver as a flickering light. And when a light starts to flicker, it's not long before the light goes out. And when the love flame for Christ goes out in the heart of the bride, it takes the lover of the soul to come and rekindle that love once again. The scene before us regarding the bride at Ephesus is tragic. Here were a group of redeemed Christians who were intellectually stable, they were theologically sound, and they were theoretically strong. From the outward appearance. And yet a spiritual coldness had taken hold of them. Somewhere within, God realized through the eyes of Jesus there was a heart leakage. And you know, when the heart is not right, nothing's right. A cold chill had penetrated upon them. A spiritual coldness had gripped them. And the inner springs of love they once had for Christ had dried up. And the fire of affection for God's dear Son had just about burned out, becoming so involved and so active. A tragedy. And that can happen to anyone if you and I are not careful. Doing so much work for Christ that we wake up one day realizing that we have neglected the Christ Himself. And that was their problem. So many programs. So involved. So much suffering. That in all of this conglomeration of outward activity, their soul became parched and thirsty. And they didn't love Jesus. They lost it. Or they left it. As Christ looked at Ephesus, he saw a congregation that was outwardly impressive. And it was. But inwardly it was impoverished. In form it was polished, active, puring with efficiency. My, I could imagine many people went by that church and said, what a church. Look at that missionary budget. Look at what they're doing. Outwardly impressive. And yet inwardly, in spirit, it was undernourished, anemic, and decaying. You know, it's interesting as you get closer to the words here of the text and the surrounding verses, to know that the words, thou has left, carries with it the thought to forsake or to quit. That's why the NIV renders it this way, you have forsaken your first love. The Greek sets forth how emphatic the Lord indicts them by putting the object of the verb before the verb itself. Thy first love thou hast left. Now the point that we need to keep clear in our thinking is this. They hadn't lost their love, but somewhere along the line they had left it. They had left it. Now, when you leave something, it's at a designated place or some time or some purpose. They had left it, that love. It wasn't that their love was lacking. It was that their love was lean. It was no longer vibrant. It was no longer energetic. It was no longer thrilling. It was no longer exciting. You know, that can happen. You get up Sunday morning and you just, oh my, I want to stay. I don't want to go to church this morning. I'm so tired. Or you come, but you aren't in the spirit. You don't know why you're here. You haven't really met God before you came into the sanctuary. You're here, but you're lost. You're here, but you don't listen. We preached about that last Sunday, what this formalism that's taking place in a lot of churches across the country. And we also ought to grasp what is being said here. Thou hast left thy first love. Carries with it the idea of supreme love, paramount love, preeminent love. It's the love that we read about again and again in the New Testament. Agape, sacrificial love, first to the deepest and most dedicated love of all. It's like the young bridal couple that come and they walk down the aisle, the bride, to meet the bridegroom. And they turn to face the minister and somewhere in that ceremony, they have the words, forsaking all others, I shall keep thee only unto me so long as we both shall live. That's supreme love. That's total love. And the master lover was here accusing the Ephesian bride of not exclusively and totally and completely giving their love to him. They had become unfaithful. Now that's a dreadful thing when that happens. And I want to tell you that can happen to a Christian. You can be so busy. And outwardly, my, you could be impressive. And people could say, look at that person. And yet, deep within, there can be that absence of love. You've lost it. You've left it. It's no longer there. It's no longer thrilling and exciting and joyful. You ever see how this can happen it can happen in the spiritual realm. You ever noticed how it can happen on a physical realm? I've heard things this past week that just astound me when it comes to the relationship between husband and wife. Here's a broken-hearted woman whose hair is turning prematurely silver. Her face is drawn and pale. Her eyes have lost their glitter through painful tears. Her husband, who is a fine, prosperous, robust, fine-appearing businessman, he enters the room, and with sobbing emotion, she walks toward him and says, "Darling, I must talk with you. I can't stand this any longer. Once I was dear to you, the apple of your eye. I was more to you than business and money or other people. Your kisses were always on my lips. You were happy in my company. You loved my presence. Many were the happy moments we spent together. And yet all this has changed now. You're cold and distant. You seem to be indifferent to my love and desires. You don't seem to care for my company. You never manifest your love to me. And they tell me that you are giving your love to another. If this is true, it's going to kill me." She reaches out her pleading and begging arms, about to place them upon his shoulders. And this fine-looking specimen of manhood throws aside these pleading, beseeching, calling arms and says, "Now what do you have to complain about? Didn't I find you as a poor factory working girl living in a humble hut? Didn't I build you this beautiful house? Haven't I furnished you with this beautiful automobile? Haven't I bought you the very best of clothes? I have given you money, diamonds, and all that a person could want." But this does not satisfy this broken-hearted wife. She would be more than willing to go back to that humble hut, back to working in the factory, back to her poverty, if only she could be loved once again by that husband. Why? Why? Because marriage is worthless when love has been left to decay in the cesspools of unfaithfulness. And such is the situation that the divine lover, the bridegroom, looked and saw as he glanced within the soul of that congregation, his bride at Ephesus. They had everything but love. And not having love, they had nothing. That can happen to believers. It can happen to you. It can happen to me if we aren't careful. Let me ask you. Do you genuinely love Jesus Christ today more than you did 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago? Have you given him preeminence in your life this morning? Does he control you, dominate you, govern you, guide you? Is he your king? Your president, your prime minister. Literally millions of Christians on an average Sunday are putting everything you can imagine ahead of the church and their responsibility, and especially ahead of the bridegroom. From gardening to golf, from magazine to movies, from traveling to television. Oh yes, we have our splendid organizations and our lofty titles and our beautiful buildings and our astronomical budgets across this country. You can see the churches and you can look at them. But I ask in all of that, where is the supreme love that we once had for the heavenly bridegroom? The answer seems to be, like that early church at Ephesus, that bride, we've left it. We've turned our back on it. And that hot flame of consuming love is no longer present in our romance. The romance of the soul that only God carries on. Every week and every day, every hour and every moment of our lives. You ever ask yourself the question, how may first love be left? How do people leave it? Under what circumstances does it fade? Well, there could be many, many different things, but I'll tell you one thing that can chill it. And that's a love for the world and the worldly spirit. The world, said Oliver Cromwell to his inquiring daughter, is anything that cooleth thine affection toward Christ. With that thought in mind, anything. With that thought in mind, listen as John uses the imperative tense when he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, stop loving the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone persists in loving the world, there is no love for the Father in his heart. That Puritan William Law was right when he said, the heresies of all heresies is a worldly spirit. If there's anything that can kill the love flame and make it fade, it's a worldly spirit. And worldliness, you know, can even... I read an article just recently about worldliness. It's almost like worldliness within the church. And it's talking about doing godly things, but in the context of the world. Well, what do we do? The bridegroom is coming back to get the bride, you and I. And in the first century, he saw the bride at Ephesus. And he saw the uncompromising features that he could commend this bride. And then he saw the underlying failure that he had to correct this bride. And then he lays down the unmistakable formula that he gives us in order to correct the bride who might find themselves in that predicament. And you know, it's wonderful how that plays out. Notice the words of verse 5. The bridegroom says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now in that one verse, we don't have to go any further. The bridegroom tells the bride what they need to do to get back to that love. 3 R's. Remember, repent, and return. That's it. Remember. Remember what it was like once when Christ was dearer to you than anything else in all of this world. And the Bible, his love letters, my, you would pick them up, read them every day. You would speak to him and he would speak to you. And you would walk with him. And that was the honeymoon. And then you went from the honeymoon and you started to grow and develop. And you fell in love with him and he fell in love with you. And what a winning combination. Just remember. That's all he tells you. Just remember. Remember what it was like once. You know, memory is a great thing. Thank God for the memories. There will come a time when Ellie and I will look back and all we'll have are the memories here at Second Baptist. Wonderful, splendid memories. Memories can carry you a long distance. Memories. Just remember. Or remember on the physical level when you first fell in love with your wife. You met her, you knew her, you courted her. Oh, it might have been honeymoon love. It might have been puppy love. Billy Graham used to say, yeah, but it's real to the puppy. Just remember. And then after you remember what it was like once, he said, just repent. That's it. So you say, oh, God, forgive me. I have grown cold. I have become complacent. I haven't put you first. I put programs, but not you. I put this, but not you. I thought this was the answer, but not you. And I need to fall in love with you, that I may know him. And then he says, return. Return to the first works. And what that means is basically, go back to where you left him. Got to start thinking now. Where that love started to grow cold. Return to the place of departure. You know. Hey, look. Down in Texas, they have these big farms. And I mean, we're talking about thousands and thousands of acres. And all of the cattle. Now, when a cattle gets outside of the fence, basically, there's only one place that cattle is going to get back in. It's got to go back to the hole that it got out of. and then he'll get back into the pasture. It's just as simple. You as a Christian. Maybe it's when you started dating that non-Christian. And then all of a sudden your fervency for Jesus. Maybe it was when you took that job. You thought it was God's will. And you went and you found out that you're out of place. And Jesus is no longer real. Wherever it is, it's where we got out. We return and we get back in. That's very simple. See? Remember, repent, and return. And I want to say in closing this morning, there's no alternative. There's no alternative. The Ephesian Christians were warned that if they did not heed the command that God had given, the judgment would come. Notice what he says in verse 5. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. And that's exactly what he did. He told them to remember, they didn't. He told them to repent, and they didn't. He told them to return, and they didn't. So what did he do? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. The judgment of God fell on the Ephesian bride. And I mean by that, the story of the Ephesian church, it ends in remorse. I'm not saying that they lost their salvation. Of course they didn't. But the effectiveness of the church ended. The city eventually declined and disappeared from the scene. By the Middle Ages, its testimony for Christ was obliterated and its light for Christ was removed. The church was discarded by God and rejected by Christ. And today, at this very moment, there is nothing left of Ephesus but a memory. Its streets are deserted. Its land is uninhabited. There stands in Ephesus today only a ruined archway, a Muslim dwelling, and a forbidden castle. A cult instead of a cross. And that happened to a lot of the areas of the first century when the church became ingrown and lost their love. And today, thousands of miles of where that early church covered is covered today by Muslims. The complete ruin of a city, tragically fulfilled by the words of the risen Christ. In closing, let me ask you, what do you do with a light bulb when it ceases to give light? You discard it. You throw it away. When it ceases a church, when it ceases to shine for the purpose for which it was created, when it loses its purpose for existence, it will die. And many churches have. Many churches across this country that once used to preach the light, they've disappeared from the scenes. Oh, scores of them. Used to have one right here in New York, Baptist Temple. One of the largest churches on the East Coast. Doors have shut. We have the churches right in Boston. The church that was founded by A.J. Gordon, Clarendon Street. Just a plaque. Hey, you can have 242 years of a great heritage. And if you just live off the heritage, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. If we lose the spark and lose the purpose and the love for which we were created. But praise God, first love can be renewed. It can be revived. It can be restored. The fallen can be lifted. The backsliding can be reinstated. How does it happen? It happens at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross. And it would be my prayer that from this pulpit down through the years to come, that the cross will always be preached every Sunday. No substitution for the cross. The cross is the blazing light at which our love is rekindled. But we've got to get near enough to it, to the cross, to feel the effects. Down at the cross, where my Savior died, That's where things begin to happen. So we close with what? The romance of a soul? I hope so. Not the ruin of a soul. The romance that God wants to carry on within your heart and within my life. And it would be my prayer that for each and every one of us, that the flame of love which only God can light through Jesus Christ will continue to burn within our hearts, the romance of the soul. I told you at the beginning what it means to give a romance to one's partner. The greatest partner that you and I will ever have is Jesus Christ. And if you happen to be in this sanctuary today and you do not know Him, the first thing you need to do, really, is to run to the cross. And I mean by that, ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and to be your personal Savior. And He will. Now look, what a glorious morning we have. In just a moment, Aaron is going to come and sing a beautiful song that's going to prepare us for this wonderful feast that we're going to celebrate with the Lord. But if you found out that your love, you've just left it, and the glow hasn't been there, what a glorious Sunday as we, before you participate in Holy Communion, spend some time with the Lord and say, Lord, rekindle my love. Make me what you want me to be. Would you come at this time?